Mark 7, verses 1 to 23, a matter of the heart, or as Logan Gailidis suggested, don't wash your hands. So that's the alternative title. I prefer mine, but his is catchier, probably. Just kidding. Many of you have probably seen episodes of the TV show The Cosby Show. I grew up watching reruns of it. It was a funny show, and you know, the lead character, Cliff Huxtable, who was played by Bill Cosby, who came to be called America's, Cosby became known as America's dad, right, due to his lovable character on the show, a man who was warm and loving and funny. And off screen, Bill Cosby was known for often for his philanthropy and for being a public sort of moral educator, right? He especially liked to lecture men on how to be better. However, throughout the early 2000s, there had been investigations, and yet in 2014 is really when the sexual assault allegations against Bill Cosby came to a head, eventually with over 60 women accusing him of assault of one kind or another. What emerged was a picture of a man who used his sort of public persona to his advantage in order to mask his private sins and crimes. The wholesome image of a sweater-wearing Dr. Huxtable concealed the wickedness that was going on behind closed doors as he used his influence and others' trust in him to abuse them. What was on the surface was not what was underneath. The image portrayed on TV was far from the man who the man was in his most private moments, right? It was a profound moment of hypocrisy. We all despise hypocrisy, don't we? And rightfully so. To be skilled at intentionally portraying yourself one way, while in private, our own behavior does not conform to what we say, to not practice what we preach, as the saying goes, is offensive to others and obviously discrediting. And this morning, as we explore Mark 7, 1 to 23, we're going to see the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the danger of thinking that what we look like on the outside matters more than what is going on in our hearts. It warns us, this passage, of the truth that we can look very religious and prim and proper on the outside, while inside we are full of impurity and actually have a heart that is far from God and doesn't know Him. My main point this morning is simply by following Jesus can we experience true inner transformation and purity of heart. So I've put this passage into two sections. There's a beware in verses 1 to 13, and there's a be aware in verses 14 to 23. Okay, so beware, be aware. Okay, that's how you can remember it. And this passage, I did this because it's going to tell us to be careful about something. Be aware that you can fool others and maybe even try to fool yourself, but you can't fool God. And then you need to be aware that the real problem is internal. And that's where the change must take place, right? So first, let us focus on our first point. Beware focusing on the external. This is going to be the point of 7, 1 to 13 as we get into his controversy with the Pharisees. Let me read verses all of 7 to 13 and then we'll walk through it. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels in dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. Well, that's quite an opening for our passage this morning. And after seeing, over the last few weeks, a string of miracles from Jesus within the last couple chapters, Mark now returns to this issue of controversy that Jesus constantly has with the religious elite of his day. Now, the last time we saw the Pharisees and the scribes, they concluded that Jesus was in league with Satan. They are continuing, though, their investigation into this rabbi who keeps attracting scores of people. In fact, verse 1 makes it sound like they were sent down from Jerusalem to sort of see, check in on what's going on with this man. And now they enter into a controversy with him that only will solidify their fear that Jesus over Jesus as he directly confronts them in their authority. In this scene, the criticism is over the fact that Jesus' disciples are not washing their hands before they eat. Now, in our day, we're concerned about this for hygienic reasons. But don't import that meaning into their concern. Their concern is ceremonial impurity. Now, let me give you some background here, and sort of you'll understand why Jesus is critiquing them. It is important to know that in the Old Testament law, it did not require the washing of hands before meals. Only priests were required to wash their hands before offering sacrifices at the tabernacle and then later the temple. And the only other time a command was given to wash one's hands was if one had touched a bodily discharge of some kind. That's in Leviticus 15. However, it seems, from what we can gather, that as there was more contact with Gentile culture, okay, so especially now they're being ruled by the Roman Empire, Israel is, that as there was more contact with Gentiles, there were further steps taken to make sure that the Jewish people maintained their ritual purity, leading to teaching and the expectation that these Old Testament laws would extend beyond the priest to everyone. And so therefore, the practice of washing hands had become much more common among the Jewish people as a whole by this point. And so while not every single Jewish person observed these rules, Mark's point is to say that they became so intertwined that it became commonly assumed that to be Jewish, okay, was to be committed to these extra purity regulations. Okay, it just became assumed. Now, in verses 3 to 4, in your Bible, if you have the ESV, it does this well, puts verses 3 and 4 in parentheses, because this is Mark making an explanatory note. And the reason for that is, he's trying to help them understand just how far these traditions went, and he probably has to take the time to explain this because for Mark's first audience, we think is probably largely Gentiles, okay? We think he probably wrote it to Christians in Rome, and so they would not necessarily have the background with why this is a big deal. So he shows how extensive this is and tells them these rituals are based on the tradition of the elders. This is an expression given in reference to instructions. So the tradition of the elders were seen as instructions that were supposedly given to Moses by God on Mount Sinai and were later written down in a book called the Mishnah, okay, so which is a collection of Jewish oral traditions. And it finds its final form around 200 AD. These traditions, though, already hold enormous influence in the time of Jesus, and they're seen as basically being used to put a fence around the Torah, okay, the law of God, to protect you from violating God's written laws, okay? But you notice how there's sort of a authoritative play here to say, well, these instructions were given to Moses. They weren't explicitly written down. They've just been passed down orally, right, through tradition. And so that's why they're not actually in, say, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Exodus. But they're there, and we need to follow them. That was sort of how this worked. All right, everyone following me so far? Great. Oh, that was good. Okay, I think we turned a corner in your responding. Mark ends his parentheses by indicating to us that what he's just told us is just a sampling of what they do, of these ritual washings, right? There were many other things involved in this. Cups, pots, pans, all that stuff. Even the couches you ate on. Now, to give you a sense of how important this sort of distinction between clean and unclean is, okay? I want you to imagine a scenario in our own day where you avoid being seen in the presence of a certain person at work who is under suspicion for doing something wrong, or you know that they're not a good worker. They just, you know, they're going to get you in trouble. Or how at school your parents might tell you to stay away from certain people lest you be negatively associated with them or implicated in their misbehavior, right? You don't want to be labeled. I mean, it really is a modern form of you don't want to be labeled unclean. And so, and endanger yourself by being associated with that person. So you steer clear of them. And this is sort of the same idea with these purity laws, right? Everybody needs to follow them, and you don't want to be associated with people who don't. So that's what the traditions are intended to do, keep you squeaky clean and far away from being defiled in God's eyes. However, Jesus is going to expose the true nature of these traditions and how they actually lead to the violation of God's explicit commands. Now, going back to the narrative, we see the Pharisees and the scribes, they ask a direct question to Jesus. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? So what they're trying to do is discredit Jesus' reputation, right? To discredit his authority in the eyes of those who are following him. Look, they're not his own followers are not following these traditions, and they reflect on him. He must not be a very good rabbi. However, what they don't realize is they've just inadvertently opened the door for their own stinging rebuke. Jesus responds first by just straight up calling them hypocrites and informing them that Isaiah prophesied about them. Right? The Old Testament talks about you guys. Now, I want you to see his main point in this whole rebuke right up front, and it's actually not that difficult to see. It's in the Isaiah quote, okay? But also look at verses 8, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. 9, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition. And 13, thus making void the word of God by your tradition. Right? So you see, they're all, actually all three of those verses are really just saying the same thing. That's it, right? They're making the same point. By their extra biblical traditions, these religious leaders are actually leading themselves and others to violate God's explicit commands in Scripture, right? It's highly ironic. He even says to them in verse 9, I love it. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God, right? Like you're good at it. You're skilled at rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. And Jesus illustrates his point and he proves it to them. He's like, let me just give you an example. Pharisees and scribes, you know the fifth commandment. You know the fifth commandment to honor your father and mother, which especially means caring for them in their old age, whether it's, you know, meeting their physical needs, those sorts of things. Caring for them. And you know that the consequences of dishonoring one's parents, slandering them, hating them, refusing to support them when in need, was to be punished with death. You all know the Old Testament, right? However, you have a tradition that allows people to justify breaking the fifth commandment and not care for or honor their parents by being able to claim that their money and possessions are devoted to God and thus off limits. Traditionally, by the way, once you declared something Corban, right, devoted to God, you couldn't take that vow back, right? And so what he's saying is your human tradition, leaders, allows a man to say, sorry, mom and dad, I vowed my money or property to God, and therefore I cannot help you. I'm sorry, love you, see you later. He's saying your tradition allows, now you got to understand the motive. He's not assuming good motives behind doing this, okay? They allow a person to selfishly invoke the name of God while avoiding doing something God commanded them to do. And in the Ten Commandments, no less. Jesus then gives one more blow by ending, and many such things you do. Really, what he says is, I could go all day. This is just one example, right? As pointed out by others, don't miss how ironic this is, guys. The traditions were originally meant to protect a person from getting even close to violating the commands of God. And yet, in the end, those same traditions allowed and caused people to break the law of God. This is why the Pharisees and scribes are hypocrites, because they are more focused on external behaviors than they are the heart in relation to God and his commands. And in doing so, he's saying to them, you've made yourself and even others seem extra holy on the outside, right? To simply follow rules while you're neglecting what's going on the inside of a person. You emphasize non-essential things like hand washing while ignoring the weightier matters of the law. Now, there's so much for us to take away here. First, I want to say to you, beware traditionalism. Originally, I had beware tradition, but one of my commentators corrected me, and he was right. Tradition is a good and... Hello. we'll hold an exorcism afterwards if we need to. Tradition is a good and fine thing. Paul commands his churches to hold fast to the traditions they've been taught, which is really what we have in the scriptures today. We recite creeds and we're walking through our historic catechism, and these things have value. In fact, personally, from my view and even my experience growing up, I would argue that one weakness of American evangelicalism was and is a lack of historical rootedness and tradition as we try to reach people with rock concerts and shallow preaching, but without much connection to historic Christianity. But that's a sermon for another day. And sometimes traditions come from a good desire. So the Pharisees and the scribes had honest concerns over Israel's holiness and separation from pagan influences. There is a desire on some level to honor God. However, the problem is that their concerns became focused on fringe issues, and it led them to reject, violate, and/or ignore God's word. The problem isn't tradition itself, but traditionalism, by which I mean when we elevate tradition to such a point that it becomes equal with Scripture, sometimes even practically speaking, above Scripture, and even leads us at times to violate, alter, or ignore Scripture in some way, even though these traditions might make a person look holy on the outside. One commentator, Sean Douglas O'Donnell, is so helpful here when he says, from this passage, we should not ask, should my church hold to this tradition or not? Rather, the question should be, does my church believe in any traditions that contradict the Bible or are detached from God's original intention? Is the authority of the scriptures deposed by man-made rituals? Let me illustrate this. I'm going to give you some examples. and some of these do come from also this guy I just mentioned, O'Donnell. First, one that came to mind was Christian fundamentalism. Thank you, Bob. Some of you in this room know exactly what I am talking about. Some of you know what I'm talking about because you grew up in this stream. I didn't. Now, there's a kind of fundamentalism that is good, and that simply used to mean holding to the fundamentals of the faith, okay? And so this was in the early 20th century. Many of your what we call now mainline denominations are going theologically liberal, denying things like the virgin birth, the resurrection, the deity of Christ, things of that nature. And so there's a bunch of pamphlets that come out called the Fundamentals. And it basically is just holding to all of these core doctrines. No problem with that, if that's what you mean. But that's not what I mean when I refer to fundamentalism. Very often, what you see in this sort of stream, okay, is a pretty solid hold on doctrine, but accompanied with a very strict adherence to rules that frequently go above and beyond what the Bible requires and judge harshly those who don't follow them, while also breeding often self-righteousness if you do. It often turns issues of conscience into issues of sin and not sin. in an older era, not trying to offend anybody, but I'll just say it, is in an older era, this was proven by abstaining from going to things like movie theaters or playing cards or dancing or listening to certain music. Men, making sure your hair wasn't too long, not touching alcohol, and ladies, making sure you wore pants or dress, or at least, you know, wore pants all the time, or dresses of a certain length, those sorts of things. You must believe in Jesus and do this or that thing to be considered a good Christian, or in some cases, even saved. And while many of these things have, thank God, died away, even in our day, we can have certain expectations for people who are members of our churches, or even just walking in the door, that the Bible itself does not require. Please listen to me. The danger in this approach is that it can create people who look very holy on the outside, but whose hearts are still far from God. They dress right, their families look well put together, they attend the right religious activities, they follow the extra rules, but you can conform to all of this externally and still not be regenerate. Those things do not equal a person being born again. It might just equal a person who can go through the right religious motions. This movement often finds itself emphasizing certain things that are really secondary or tertiary issues. I'll stop picking on fundamentalism and give some other examples. How about the Catholic Church forbidding clergy to marry? In the Eastern Orthodox Church, there's a nice little loophole where if you get married before you're ordained, you're good. You can still be ordained. You just got to get married first. Once you're ordained, it's over. How does that accord with Genesis 1 and 2 and the creation of Adam and Eve for one another? Yes, I'm perfectly aware of Paul's discussion in 1 Corinthians 7 about singleness and that some will indeed have that gift and should embrace that gift to basically pour themselves out and be singularly focused on the kingdom of God. But to outright forbid marriage for priests is nothing but a man-made tradition not based in Scripture. And historically, there have been numerous cases of priests having concubines, children out of wedlock, even popes who have done these things. Popes! How about praying to man-made images and through saints to God? This is a tradition that has become so well established in some traditions, even though it is nowhere in Scripture and even, I would argue, violates it. There is one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me hit a little bit closer to home. Now it's your turn to squirm a little bit, because all that other stuff, you're like, ha-ha, yeah, get them. How about our tradition of assuring people of their salvation simply because they prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, or raised a hand, regardless of what their life looks like today? How about being sure of our child's salvation because they prayed and were baptized all those years ago, even though for the last however many years, their life looks nothing like what the Bible describes a Christian life looks like. And in some cases, they're explicit in their rejection of the Bible and Jesus. We still hold confidently, though, that they're going to heaven because that's what we're told is true. If they prayed the prayer or walked down or whatever the case, whatever they did, even though the Bible says that a pattern of unrepentant sin and disobedience to God's commands and a lack of love for God's people and denying core truths about the faith is evidence of an unregenerate heart of someone who is not saved. 1 John 3:10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Oh, but Pastor Logan, you should have seen them like when they were 10 or 15. They were really into youth group and they've just fallen away for the last 10, 20, 30 years. Guys, I love you, but come on. Don't do that. A person who has experienced the new birth is not a perfect and sinless person, but they are a transformed person who perseveres in faith and grows in obedience to Christ. But what happens is we let our man-made traditions really get in the way here, teaching and establishing our own traditions that actually conflict at times with what God's word teaches. Now, I just rubbed some of you the wrong way, I know, because maybe it hits close to home, I don't know. But I do it because I love you and I don't want you to elevate your own ideas and beliefs over what God's word says. One last one. Even the frequency we take communion can become a tradition. that gets exalted to almost scripture-like status. You all know we're allowed to take the Lord's Supper more than once a month, right? Okay, good. It's just a tradition historically in our church that we've done. Many Baptist churches do the same, or once a quarter even. But there's nothing in Scripture that prescribes that. In fact, I might be able to argue with you from 1 Corinthians 11 that the church took it every time they gathered. When you come together as a church. But that's a conversation for another time. I'm just saying, though, these issues can be thought as law, even though they're not. Okay? So listen, beware traditionalism. It can blind you to the weightier matters of what matters to God and even lead you to not even realizing that you're out of step with one of his commands or something else in his word. It can blind you to it because you're so stuck on your traditions, and that's what the problem was here. And beware this in all of its forms. Traditionalism, you might have other ways you thought about it. Other examples, because it so often leads to a legalistic spirit and hypocrisy, like here in the text. These Pharisees and scribes are out to condemn Jesus and his disciples when it is actually they who are elevating their traditions over obedience to God's word. So don't go beyond what God's word says. Second, I want to talk further about the danger of giving lip service to God while your heart is far from him. I just want to go in on that for just another minute. Right, I'm burdened by this one because my desire is that there is no one here in this room who of whom it can be said, this person honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. God knows your heart. He knows whether you are truly his or not, and if when you come here, you are worshiping him from a heart that truly knows him and loves him. You know what the word hypocrite originally meant? It meant one who was an actor, one who was play-acting. Right? We can see how it became to be seen as a person who claims to be one thing but really is another. Right? I want all of you to listen to me right now because this is my fear. That there might be some of you who come to this church every Sunday and you look the part. You walk in with a smile. You talk with others. You say the call to worship, the benediction. You sing the songs about God's mercy and his grace and how you want to live for him. You confess the creed and the catechism. You bow your head in prayer and you hear the preaching of the word. And yet, your heart is not God's. You are worshiping externally, but not internally in spirit and truth. Now, nobody, including me, may be able to detect it, but God can. And maybe there are even some of you here who know, as I'm saying this, that this is you. And I would just like to take this time to implore you not to fake it, not to think you can get away with it with God, even if you fool all of us, right? To adapt a sentence from J.C. Ryle, it must not content you to take your body to church and leave your heart at home. Now, please understand me. I am talking about salvation. I'm not talking about the fact that some Sundays, it's a miracle you even make it here, isn't it, brothers and sisters, right? Maybe there's those Sundays where the right attitude and the right spirit is harder to come by than others. I'm not talking about that. My concern right now is for any of you who might be play acting and looking the part of a religious person, but who have never really repented and trusted in Christ. My hope in saying this to you is that if this is you, that you will repent and believe today, that you will take off the mask, realize the jig is up because God already knows your heart, and follow Jesus for real. Why are you here? Is it to worship your Savior with your brothers and sisters in Christ and give your triune God the glory he is due? Is something else motivating you to come here and act like a Christian even though you're not? If you're here and know you're not a Christian, that's good you're clear on that. I'm glad. Keep coming. I'm not directly addressing you right now. That's later. Maybe you come because you need friends and the people here are nice. I mean, I got to admit, by God's grace and his work in our lives, a lot of you are very nice. Some more than others, but you know. Just kidding. I do say with thankfulness, though, on a serious note, that one of the qualities of our church that is often pointed out to me by newer people is how warm many of you make them feel, how welcome many of you make them feel. So let's keep doing that. But I hope you're not just here because you like these people and want community. In the church, the fellowship in the community we have with one another is actually supernatural. It's based on our commonality and our unity in the gospel. And so for you to experience that same depth of community and fellowship, you must embrace the good news of Jesus too. Right? It's not like the community. You can go to the local book club or your hobby-related thing for some sense of, you know, community, I guess. But in the church, it's much, much deeper than that. Until you experience regeneration in the Holy Spirit, there will be a sense where you cannot experience Christian fellowship in all of its fullness. Don't come here because you think we're nice people. Come here to worship the Savior who has made us transformed people. And it is only by his grace that we are who we are today. So again, my hope is that this will wake up anyone here who is going through the external motions, but whose heart is far from the Lord. Listen, if this could be true of the Pharisees and the scribes, the most religious people of Jesus' day, then it would be foolish to assume that our churches have no one like this in them. I want all of us to be a people who honor God with our lips and our lives, not in spite of our hearts being far from him, but because it flows out of hearts that are near to him and have been transformed. And that's exactly what we truly need, hearts that are changed, right? Right? So beware focusing exclusively on the external. But in addition to this, we also, in addition to beware, there is also the be aware of what truly defiles in verses 14 to 23. I'm going to read all of this, and again, we'll walk through it. He says, "And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him.' And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean.' And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come within, come from within, and they defile a person.'" So at this point in the narrative, we see Jesus directly address the crowd, right? So he's kind of not just talking to the Pharisees and scribes anymore, but he's addressing the crowd publicly, and he's declaring to them, listen, the Pharisees have it backwards, right? Defilement starts inside, and then it ends up being expressed on the outside rather than the other way around. They're saying that defilement starts on the outside, and they're wrong. Now, this would initially be confusing for his hearers because it would seem on its face to contradict multiple Old Testament laws that say eating, you know, things like unclean food is defiling, right? Now, to Jesus' initial hearers, they could have interpreted him as saying something akin to what we see in the Old Testament. You see this sometimes with the prophets in particular when they're like, hey, you might be making all the sacrifices, but those things are meaningless if your heart is far from God, right? The inner purity of the heart is what's most important. So there's already some thematic connection there. However, as we'll talk about in a moment in verse 19, Jesus is actually saying more than this. He is declaring that in his coming, okay, the kingdom of God has arrived and the dietary laws of the Old Testament have come to an end. Now, notice what Jesus does in verse 17. This is the principle you saw in Mark 4:34, okay? When it says there in Mark 4:34, he did not speak to them, meaning the crowd, without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. And you see that happening here. He talks to the crowd, and then, right, he says something in the form of a parable, a little hard to understand, and then he takes his disciples somewhere privately, and he explains more what he meant. And once again, we see Jesus rebuke them for their lack of understanding. He says, "Then are you also without understanding?" Just to remind you again, this is a theme throughout Mark's gospel. The spiritual dullness of the disciples, okay, and their difficulty comprehending his person and work. But what saves them, what saves these disciples from falling into the outsider category? The fact that Jesus chose them and that they continue to remain with him, right? That's their only hope. And that is, by the way, your only hope too. We all, in different ways and in different times of our lives, can be spiritually slow to understand and make progress. But thankfully, Jesus, through his Spirit in us, continues sanctifying us and growing us, both in our understanding of and our obedience to him. Brothers and sisters, pray day after day that the Holy Spirit would help you make progress in the faith, renewing your mind and deepening your understanding of God's word. Right? Jesus then goes on to explain that his point was that nothing that goes into a person can defile them, because basically it goes into your stomach. It doesn't go into the heart. Okay, it goes out to your stomach and it ends up in the toilet one way or another. I mean, he says it goes out into the latrine, okay? So I'm being just as blunt as he is, okay? I need to stop for a minute and comment on Mark's parenthetical comment here, because he makes an important point, one that you and I probably just sort of gloss over, but in Mark's context, it's important. He says, "Thus he declared all foods clean." So this is Mark making a comment, right? A comment on what the meaning of the text is. In the early church, the extent to which the Jewish dietary laws needed to be followed was a matter of some debate. You can see that in passages such as Acts 15, Romans 14, Colossians 2, 21 to 23. Some of you might remember Peter's vision in Acts 10, when God makes the same truth clear to him. Right, with the coming of the kingdom of God through the Messiah, the time of the law has come to its fulfillment and end, all of it, in its entirety. And with it, all the dietary laws which separated Jew and Gentile from one another. Right, this is why, by the way, Paul confronts Peter in Galatians 2 and says, "You are out of step with the gospel because you're refusing now, under pressure, you're refusing to eat with Gentiles, even though last week you were eating pork barbecue," right? And he actually accused him of basically hypocrisy in that case, right? Peter was violating a core gospel truth about how the wall of separation has been broken down between the two peoples. So this declaration from Jesus was critical and incredibly relevant to the first Christians. And while we don't struggle so much with this specific issue in our day, okay, it is important to grasp the larger truth that with the coming of Jesus, the old age has given way to the new age of salvation, and everything has changed. Now, it doesn't mean the Old Testament is now irrelevant or has no connection, but I'm saying, right, the law has come to its fulfillment in Jesus' ministry, and the law will now be written on human hearts, not on tablets of stone. As we've seen in Mark 2, the gospel is new wine, right? It cannot be put into old wineskins of Judaism in the Old Testament law. This is why the Apostle Paul, for example, can say about the Sabbath, "One considers one day more sacred than another, another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in his own mind." And then go on to say concerning food and drink, "Nothing is unclean in and of itself," Romans 14, 14. These external rules and statutes are not applicable to Christians and thus are not to divide us even when our conscience differs on them. Because again, as Paul declares, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. This freedom from being under the law, by the way, does not lead you and I to freely sinning, but instead truly obeying God from the heart out of love for him and love for neighbor, which is Jesus' focus in the rest of his explanation, isn't it? The heart is the issue. Not what's on your hands, not what goes into your stomach and then into the toilet, but what's in your heart. That's the problem. Again, listen to what he says. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. And then just listen to this list. For from within, out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. The heart is the problem. If you think about this statement here, what Jesus says is actually quite offensive in our culture. which assumes a pretty optimistic view of people. People are good. Their hearts are generally speaking in the right place. Jesus actually says, no, the human heart is in its natural born state is actually more like a porta potty whose collection container is full. You know what I'm talking about. They're gross. Those things are so gross. Okay? And he's saying that's actually the closer picture to what the human heart is in its natural state. We need to understand and grasp this truth, or else the good news of Jesus will make no sense to us, and you will not value the cross and love him like you should. Our hearts are fallen and wicked. It is not bad company or bad examples or lack of education or society messed you up that ultimately makes us sin. The problem is within all of us. We are sinful by nature, which then leads us to be sinful by choice. The unregenerate heart is desperately wicked. I said the unregenerate heart, and I'll get to that in a moment. I mean, think about it. If you have young kids, did you have to teach them to bite or hit when they didn't get their way? I highly doubt/really hope that you don't do that to your spouse when you don't get your way, right? No, your kids just know. And how about you? Think about what comes out of your mouth and what thoughts you have. The ones you are so glad nobody else can see or hear. And then tell me that we are just naturally good people who always intend to be kind and encourage other people. Jesus is not just talking about the Hitlers or the child abusers of the world. He is talking about all of mankind. That is our problem. Our hearts are evil. And out of that evil, from the heart, it flows and expresses itself in sins like notice how he talks. His first thing he says is evil thoughts. Think about that. Not actions. Your thoughts. Right? It's not just what you do, but what you even think that defiles you before God. Sexual immorality, a term covering any sex outside of marriage between a covenant between one man and one woman. It doesn't matter what culture says. It is sin in the eyes of God, period. Many of the rest are self-explanatory. Theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality. Envy, this is sort of literally means something like having an evil eye, okay? Meaning you see something that's not yours and you're like, I'm going to take that thing. I want that thing. That's mine, even though it's not yours, right? Slander, pride, foolishness, which seems to be getting at the idea of rejecting God, arrogantly rejecting God. This list includes actions, it includes attitudes, it includes thoughts. Who in their right mind reads this extensive list and goes, ha, he didn't nab me on one of those things. You liar. You liar. You're in the list now because you're a liar. He got you on multiple. In the context of our passage, the point is that the traditions of the elders simply fail to address the heart. And thus, they are not actually addressing the problem people have. But here's something that isn't clear from the passage. We know that the problem is the heart. But Jesus doesn't tell us right here how the heart problem can be fixed, does he? The narrative ends with us knowing we are all defiled and full of evil in our hearts, and that this defilement cannot be fixed with just sort of external purity, right? Your polluted hands are not the problem. Your polluted heart is. God does indeed, by the way, require holiness, but true holiness comes from the inside, not in outward conformity. And none of us are exempt from that list. So what's the answer? How do we obtain cleansing for the polluted heart and the inner defilement? Well, this is where the glory and beauty of the cross and resurrection of Jesus is seen. See, Jesus doesn't just tell you your problem and then, well, that stinks to be you guys, I guess. You know, I'm born sinless, you know. No, the one who declares the defilement in our hearts has accomplished all that is necessary to grant us new, clean, circumcised hearts. Through the shedding of his blood on the cross, he has made payment for the sins of all who would believe in him. And when we are born again by the Holy Spirit and united to Jesus by faith, our old heart of stone is turned into, and all the evil and the wickedness that's in there, okay, that he just spelled out, is replaced with a new, clean heart of flesh that has God's law written on it and now beats with new spiritual life. Out of this heart flows a new love for God and a new love for others and a new desire to obey God's commands and an ability, by the way. Let me just tease some of this out for a moment. So let me say first, today if you're here and not a Christian, like if you're here and you have not turned away from your sins and trusted in Christ and his sacrifice on the cross through his death and resurrection, then I want you to just understand that you're still in a place of being considered defiled before God. And yet, Jesus can cleanse you. You may be here and you know and feel the wickedness in your own heart. You feel the conviction, like Jesus has just nailed you with some of the things he just said, with one or multiple of those sins, and you know how defiled you are. If this is you, Jesus saying, come to me and I will clean you up. He doesn't want you to try harder to be a good person. He doesn't want you to leave church this morning saying, I'm going to be nicer to people, or I'm going to go to church more, or, you know, I'm going to do one act of kindness a day, blah-de-blah-de-blah. That's still trying to fix an inside problem with an outside solution. And it will never work. You need a new heart, and only Jesus can give it to you. If you need this morning, if you know this morning that your heart is defiled, don't try to do anything. Simply come and submit to the one who can give you a new spiritual heart transplant that you need by trusting that he is the only one who ever had clean hands and a pure heart before God and whose righteousness can become yours through faith. There may be others of you here this morning, though, who are more, maybe you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, or maybe you would, but you would fit into almost the category of a Pharisee, religious or non-religious. What do I mean? Meaning you actually look at yourself and believe, I'm a pretty good person. I work hard. I provide for myself and others. I'm mostly, you know, mostly kind to people, unless they do something bad to me. I'm not out getting high or drunk or, right, I'm faithful to my, if I have a significant other, I don't hate people. I never killed anybody. I even give some money to charity around Christmas time. I actually think I'm doing all right. I don't know why God would have a problem with me. And to you, I have to address in a different way by being very clear about this truth. You are not a good person. Now, that is not one way to, you know, blow up your church with numbers, but it is biblical. Sure, you might be good by societal and your own standards, but on the outside, everything may look good. But if you think you are good in God's sight, it reveals how low your standard actually is. I mean, think about the words. Just think about your mouth, okay? Have you ever gossiped, lied, yelled in unrighteous anger, tried to ruin someone's reputation for how they treated you, boasted about yourself in some way, cursed, nagged, complained, and grumbled, been harshly critical? How about your thoughts? Have you ever had evil thoughts toward someone you don't like? Have you ever schemed in your mind to get some sinful end? Have you ever, you may never have killed anybody and, you know, thumbs up, but have you ever hated someone by wishing something terrible would happen to them? Or when it does happen to them, you're like, yeah, that's right. You wronged me like 15 years ago and now look at you. Don't act like you're too good for that. Have you ever fantasized in your mind about a person who isn't your spouse and in some cases is even someone else's spouse? That's called coveting and adultery. Your heart is more wicked than you're willing to admit. And simply covering that up with a respectable exterior won't hide that defilement from God. He knows the thoughts that go on in our head, the lust in our heart, the things that you look at in secret when no one's around, the anger, the hatred, and pride in your heart, even though you're able to hide it from other people. God knows how defiled you are. And so the question is, are you willing to admit it? Listen, every religion and philosophy knows that we as human beings need to be restrained from our natural tendencies. They all try to do that in one way or another, right? Whether it's Islam, Buddhism, cultural Christianity, self-help books, or various philosophies of living, They want to help you live morally. But the problem is the human heart can't be tamed by any of that. The evil, the coveting, the wickedness, the envy, the greed, the pride in our heart is way too strong. We need something, someone greater to overcome our wicked inclinations and experience real, deep, and lasting change. And that's only found in Christ. Don't some of you listening to me right now have a desire to change deeply, and yet you don't know how? Well, now you know how. Come to Christ. Have your sins washed away and receive a new heart. If you want to know more about what it means to be a Christian, come talk to myself. Any member of our church would love to talk with you. And to my brothers and sisters in Christ, let me just leave you with a couple things. First, my first exhortation is doxological. And all that means, that's just a fancy sounding word for meaning giving praise to God. Praise God because he has given you a new heart. You now worship him only because he has put his spirit within you and given you a new heart that Ezekiel foretold, for example. In and of yourself, your heart was one full of those defiling sins, and you were unable to do anything about it. And yet in his grace, God redeemed you and gave you a heart transplant. And think about it this way. Okay, one more time. Just bear with me reading this. Instead of your heart and life being full and summarized by the things Jesus just mentioned, evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft and murder and adultery and coveting and wickedness and deceit and sensuality and envy and slander and pride and foolishness. Now increasingly, though not perfectly, but increasingly, instead your heart and life is being summarized by the following: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Think about that reality. You who used to find it easy to hate and hold grudges, now you find yourself with a newfound love of God and for others. That doesn't mean you don't still have to work through some things, but there's a definite shift. You who used to have no joy or peace now have them in abundance and in every circumstance. You who used to lash out in anger are, by God's grace, continuing to grow in patience and kindness. You who used to do evil now pursue doing good. You who were unfaithful are now loyal and dependable in all spheres of life. You who used to be harsh and forceful, now you're growing in gentleness and are able to restrain yourself in self-control. Isn't that amazing? Maybe to no one else but me, but that's amazing. Brothers and sisters, when you trusted in Christ, you received a new heart. And please listen to me. I know that you all, along with me, still feel the pull and tug of fleshly desires that defile. Those temptations are not completely absent until you die or the Lord comes back. But praise God that those desires and sins no longer control us and reign in our body the way they once did. We have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. We've been given a new heart. And now we are alive and responsive to God in a way we never were before and could not conjure up ourselves. Praise God for the fact that when we were nothing but defiled sinners, full of evil, he sent his son to die for us so that we could receive the new pure hearts that come from faith in a clean conscience before him. We stand before him not as defiled sinners, but as cleansed sons and daughters. What love and grace our God has shown to us. And so let us praise him this morning. Second, I want us to always remember that the Christian life, going after killing sin in our own life, we are primarily in doing that, going after the heart. As a book on preaching I'm reading is titled, "The Heart is the Target." The heart is the target. When we are seeking to kill sin in our life, or examining why we still commit a certain sin, we must go beyond just the external actions and examine the heart and pray for that to be changed. Don't ever fall into the trap of thinking that you can just grit your teeth and stop sinning without addressing the heart and the desires, sort of the skewed desires or idols that lie beneath whatever is driving your sin. So for example, I hope that none of you in this room right now are committing adultery. Like, this is obvious, okay? But don't go to bed with someone, not your spouse. But before someone ever gets to the physical act of that, there has already been something going wrong in the heart before. Don't justify or ignore the birth of sin in your heart with the rationale that you didn't actually say those words or commit that act or express that thought. We always need to remember that sin begins not in what we say and do, but in the heart. And so, just to stick with that example I just gave, when I feel my affections being pulled towards someone, not my spouse, I'm not going to entertain it simply because I'm not going to act on it. No, you go after it because there's already sin going on in the heart that needs to be addressed. Because what begins in here will eventually make itself known on the outside if not addressed. Right? It's the same principle for those ugly thoughts I have toward a fellow church member or family member because they annoy me. You don't give a pass to evil thoughts or to harboring anger simply because you never express it out loud. You repent of those evil thoughts and you ask God to continue sanctifying and changing you and to love him, love those people as his word calls you to love them. Am I making sense here? So we need to go deeper than we usually do. We must continually be aware of what's going on in our hearts, not simply what our hands and mouth and bodies are doing. It's not less than that, but it is much more. We must be confronting the underlying attitudes and motivations, false beliefs, and sinful mindsets that are happening internally before they ever express themselves externally. Brothers and sisters, don't be content with looking okay on the outside. The heart is the center of who you are. And so ask God to continue changing you here, and it will lead to a change in how you outwardly live. Let me just say a quick word to parents here in regard to the heart, because I think it's just really struck me, and I hope it'll be helpful to some of you. In your parenting, don't ever forget that the seeds of wickedness and evil already reside inside your child. You can protect them all you want from the influences of the world, okay? And from every temptation, but they already have a heart inclined towards sin if they're not in Christ, and until that heart is transformed, they are not safe. Your cute little children were not born Christians. And while it is wise to keep them from the influence of bad friends maybe or other things, the evil influences are not primarily out there but in here. Okay, so school them whatever way your conscience allows you to do that, whatever you think is best. Allow them to watch only what you think is acceptable. Have them hang out with good friends, whatever. But don't be deceived into thinking there are universal rules and a formula. The kids who go to public school turn out as reprobates, and the others as faithful believers. Or those who only allow their kids to watch Christian cartoons, whatever those are, or no TV at all, will turn out well, while those who watch SpongeBob, of course, will be pagans. It's kind of funny, but it's also serious. Like, that is not a wise attitude to have. It is not wise. It forgets that the heart is the source of evil, and without a change of heart, your child might be or have been protected from many evil influences out there, and yet upon gaining their freedom, we see this all the time, indulge in all the sin their heart actually desires because they are not born again. It was always there. Society didn't mess up your kid. Living in New England didn't mess up your kid. You know, sometimes people think that way. No, your child's heart is just revealing what was already there. Whatever you do, they're not safe until their hearts are cleansed and made new by the Spirit of God. My point is simple. Pray for your child's conversion. Pray for the Spirit of God to invade their defiled hearts and cleanse them, to take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh as you teach them the things of God. That God would cause them to be born again to a living hope and repent and trust in Jesus. Do not forget that this is your child's main problem, a defiled heart. All right. So church, as we close this morning, let me remind you again, beware of focusing only on the external and be aware of what truly defiles a person. The human problem is a heart problem. And only by following Jesus Christ as Lord can we experience true inner transformation and purity of heart. Praise God that this is what he does for us all who are united to his son by faith. Praise him that he is continuing to purify you and cleanse you. And so continue trusting in Jesus. Continue clinging to his righteousness alone for your right standing with God. And always remember that as we seek to kill sin and pursue righteousness in our everyday living, it is a matter at its core of inward motive, intent, and purity, rather than conforming to tradition and ritual. As Ezekiel foretold, it is only through a heart of flesh and God's Spirit within us that can cause us to walk in God's statutes and obey His rules. And praise God that we have seen the fulfillment of this promise in God's own Son, and we are now His people, people with a new heart and a new spirit, and He is our God. Let us pray together. Father,